If you would please open your Bibles to Matthew, the 16th chapter. We've used this as a text. As you've noticed, this is part four of a series of lessons on the New Testament church. We're talking about its qualities, its characteristics. I know that we use the expression quite a little bit, the Lord's church. And this text becomes very relevant to that. In verse 13, it says, "Now when Jesus came into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But who say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he the disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ." The time was not ready to reveal that just yet. And our point is that he said unto Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." We've tried to emphasize the singular terms that are used in that text. I will build my church, not churches. He said the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, not them. So as we look at these singular terms, the Lord did not promise to build a multiplicity of churches, different types and kinds of churches. He did not promise to build the church on Peter. There's a play on words in this passage. We don't see it so much in the English, but in the Greek it was evident. The word Peter is translated from the Greek word petros, meaning pebble. The word rock is translated from the Greek word petra, meaning great ledge of rock. The great ledge of rock upon which the church is established is Jesus. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church is built upon him. He has only one. As we introduce this study, a number of weeks ago, we noted that it's founded upon him as the Son of God. We use this text to begin to introduce that. We noted that other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Point being to that is that the church is not built on Peter. The church is not built on Martin Luther. The church is not built on John Smith. The church is not built on Joseph Smith. The church is not built on any person. It's the Lord's, and that's why it's referred to as his. Upon this rock I will build my church. The Apostle Paul said, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, and that's why he preached only Jesus and him crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. So if you're a part of a church that had its beginning with anybody other than the Lord, then it's not the Lord's church. Isn't that simple? And point number two, it began in the city of Jerusalem about 33 A.D. We studied the history of that and saw that come to pass in Acts chapter 2 as the message of repentance and remission of sins was preached in his name beginning from Jerusalem. Now, if you're part of a church that had some other date when it began, didn't begin on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, then it's not the Lord's church, because the Lord's church has a beginning that you can read in Acts chapter 2. You don't read about it before. You don't read about it being established after. But you do read about its establishment in Acts chapter 2. Which, by the way, had a study with some fellows one time. And in their book, it said that the Lord's church was in existence in 147 B.C. I said, if it was in existence in 147 B.C., then when did it begin? Not the Lord's church. You see, the Lord's church had its beginning in Acts chapter 2. With the preaching of those New Testament apostles. We note that Christ is its head and only source of authority. And I might raise this question for your consideration. As all authority was given to him, and he's head of the body of the church, Ephesians chapter 1, as we've studied, then where would the headquarters be? If you're a part of some religion that has some address of a street and city that has its headquarters located there, that's not the Lord's church. I have in my travels traveled up and down Interstate 40 and noticed over to the side of the road the headquarters of a particular denominational religion. And every time I drive by that, I'm reminded that's not the Lord's church, because the Lord's church doesn't have an earthly headquarters. The head is quartered in heaven, and that's where the headquarters is. So Christ is the head of the church. Now, another thing on that point before we leave it, that's the only source of authority. Christ is the only source of authority. So if somebody's binding something on you that you don't read in the New Testament, or suggesting you do something that you can't read about in the New Testament, then those instructions do not come from its head. Because the New Testament, we'll talk more about that a little bit, is the only creed that the Lord's church has. Now, I got a shelf full of creed books in my office for denominational religions for that very purpose, to show that they are not the Lord's church. The organizational structure of the Lord's church, very simple. Elders, deacons, and other saints. You see that addressed in Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 1. And we talked about that extensively as we discussed in part the qualifications, and as we discussed in part the relationship that each local church has to each other. We notice that each one is independent in its organizational structure. It's not tied to or through other local churches. And in that point, or on that point, we talked about the terms elders, overseers, pastors, and bishops. Now that so many religious groups have a single fella, that is, one fella that is called the pastor of that church. All of us are familiar with that, are we not? But we note that the term pastor is not used in the Bible to talk about the preacher, unless he, along with other men, has been selected to serve together in the eldership of that local congregation. There is no the pastor system in the Bible. They are referred to as pastors in only one passage, and therein that passage, it is talking about the elders, the overseers, the bishops, those who have the responsibility of oversight. And their qualifications and work are identified, and we've talked about that in the past. We noted that the New Testament church has a divine mission, and we talked about how that these three categories, for the most part, cover that in its entirety. Evangelism, benevolence, and edification. And we've discussed these passages, and I thought that we had discussed some of these charts. We'll look at them just briefly, not re-examine the whole thing, because I think we have talked about them. But there is a divine pattern for the work of the church in the realm of evangelism. Now, Sister Diana, we've talked about this in studies gone by. And what we learned was wrong with this arrangement is we've got this middleman over here through which churches did their work. This is not in the Bible. You don't read this in the Bible, but there are many that practice this even among churches of Christ. But the pattern that we read in all of these passages is the church supporting a preacher among them, a church supporting a preacher elsewhere, or several churches supporting the preacher to work and to labor in another place. And every one of these illustrations, and we've read the passages, so we'll not reiterate all of this, but it's all together in the notes, so you can read that when you get home. Keep in mind, we've already studied this. If you want to go online and listen to that lesson, please feel free to do that. We did this one last week. We talked about this missionary society arrangement being an institution organized by man. And we talked about some who opposed this and said, well, it's all right if we have a local eldership to oversee it. But we've still got exactly the same organization, don't we? We've got churches working through an institutional arrangement, or another church working through to do the work. And you see, this is not in the pattern. Not in the pattern. But I would suggest to you that this arrangement is simply the same chart that we see multiple times. When we see the work being done in the realm of benevolence, and again, I thought we'd studied this, Acts 2, 4, and 6, the church in Jerusalem had folks that had come from a long way off. And they had run through their funds. But sitting at the feet of the apostles to learn more, they became destitute. And those who were possessors of houses and lands sold it and laid it at the apostles' feet so that the money could be distributed to those who were Christians, those who were believers, so that their needs would be met. We looked in Acts chapter 6 and noted that in Acts chapter 6, kind of a special case,
because now there were those who were complaining from the Hellenistic Jews, those Jews who had been reared in Greek environments, if you please, that their widows were being neglected in this ministration. The apostles instructed them to select 7 men from among yourselves that we can appoint over this business. And you'll note that every name that is named in that list in Acts chapter 6, they are Greek names, which would suggest to you that they did just that. They selected from among themselves those who were to be appointed over this business, so that there was no ground for anybody to complain that their widows were being singled out and neglected from the daily ministration. But we see this in the church in Jerusalem, thus one circle. But in Acts 11, the 11th chapter, we see that the church in Antioch sent to a plurality of churches throughout Judea because there was a famine that had been prophesied, and it did indeed come to pass in the days of Claudius, and they sent directly to those churches by Barnabas and Saul to the elders of those churches, so that distribution could be made as they had need. And what we see on this chart is the opposite end of that, where several churches at another time sent to the brethren that were members of the church in Jerusalem, the poor saints in Jerusalem. But again, you'll notice the distinction of the direct communication between the sending church and the receiving church. Isn't that simple? How can you improve on that? But you see, what man came along and did is essentially the same thing we saw on the other chart, to concentrate the funds, concentrate the authority in one eldership or in one institution. And then this does the work. You can't improve on the Lord's plan. And one thing you'll notice absent on the previous chart is a passage down here for this. And you won't see one on this either. And I've asked brethren across the country that have practiced both of these, show me a passage that we can put on the chart, just one. And then we've got something to talk about. You see, we've got a passage we can consider. And I have yet, after 45 years of asking that question, to find anybody to put a passage over here. Now, the reason that that's not done is because there's not one. I don't know one. Maybe you do. And I challenge you to do the same thing. If you find a passage where in your Bible this is talked about, this middleman, Miss Diana, and then you'll find the passage that we can talk about. But if we don't find a passage, then this is not acceptable. Isn't that simple? And look further, if you will. There was a reason why churches sent to other churches in the New Testament. And the only reason that I can find is in this passage, that there might be equality. That is, that those who were in need, their destitution would be removed. There could be equality. There wouldn't be want of the necessities of life on behalf of anybody. Now, on this particular chart, you see a similar arrangement. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, I wanted to come back to this because we didn't just talk about it as extensively as I would like to. But in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, you'll note beginning in verse 11, in verse 11, you call your attention to the word pastors. It's used in this passage in its noun form. It's used in its verb form in the Greek, not in the English, in Acts chapter 20 and also in 1 Peter chapter 5. And we've talked about that in a previous study a couple of three weeks ago. But in verse 11, it says, he gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, to the work of ministering, and to the building up of the body, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and craftiness, after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body, fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body into the building up or edifying of itself in love. I read that in its entirety to get the point before us that if you feel like that at some point in your service to the Lord that you're not important, you need to read this passage. Christ has equipped the local body in such a way that it can build up itself and do so in love. You're important.
You're very important to the growth and function of this local congregation. The desire is that the church is so equipped that we be no longer children, but we might speak the truth in love and grow up in all things unto Him. We can do that. And the only way we can accomplish that is for each individual to grow up. That's how the church becomes strong, do we not see? Someone has said that a local church is as strong as its weakest member. There's a lot of truth to that statement. But we don't want to be that weakest member, do we? We want to contribute to the growth of the church, to the strength of the church. But some have come along and said, no, we can't really do that. You see, once we've converted folks and they're now Christians, then you need to send them to us and we'll take care of the realm of edification. And so we wind up with a chart very much like this one on this side and this one on this side and this one on this side. And we call this thing over here in the middle, the middleman, as you please. We call that a school or a college. And so churches, you send us your money and we'll edify your young people. And brethren, that's just as wrong as what we've seen on some of these other charts. Just as wrong as what we've seen on the other. Because the local church is capable of supplying place, capable of selecting the personnel, and providing the provisions so that it can be built up. It can build up itself in love. And one of the things that you've seen on these last three charts is the simplicity and the directness of the Lord's work. He has so equipped the church to do everything that He wants the church to do in the realm of evangelism, in the realm of benevolence, and in the realm of building up itself. The church is equipped to do that. And we must see that. That by the wisdom of God. What happens when we begin to concentrate power, money, and authority within a certain group? What do we always see that becomes of that? Corruption in that which becomes the centralized force. It always, given time, it becomes corrupt. You think the Lord didn't know that? Any of you, when you were little, ever play with dominoes? Not suggesting playing dominoes. I've played that too. But most of us probably have, especially younger, take the dominoes and stand them up next to each other. Have you ever done that? Maybe you present some kind of design or something to that. And the fun part is when you knock the first one over, right? And you just call that the domino effect as everything then begins to fall. What do you see in this centralization of oversight, the centralization of funds, the centralization of power and authority, either in an institution or in a local church? Well, if it goes wrong, everything tied to it goes wrong, don't it? You have the domino effect. Do you think the Lord knew that? You think He full well understood why each local church was to be autonomous, that is, independent, self-operate, self-governing from the others? Now, sometimes when we preach this, somebody said, well, you're anti-cooperation. You ever hear that expression? You don't believe in churches cooperating. Let's look at this one more time. Did this church in Jerusalem cooperate with these churches by supplying their needs? Yes. Did these churches cooperate with the church in Jerusalem in supplying their needs later on? Well, yes. Then what's the name? Anti-cooperation. Doesn't the Bible teach cooperation? Certainly it does. But you see, the problem is it doesn't teach this kind of cooperation. Here is scriptural cooperation. Here is unscriptural cooperation. Now, if we can see the difference of that, then we've got the lesson. And I believe if you can see through a barbed wire fence, you've got that. That's just not hard to see. You see what's wrong with this? It's not in the Bible. And if it's not in the Bible, then we can't practice that. And here's another element that creates some difficulty when it comes to identifying the Lord's church. The Lord's church is not a political force. The Lord's church is not a business organization. It's not a secular school, and it's not a social center. But that's what so many believe the church is. First of all, let's examine this first point. The church is not a political force.
There were those who thought that the Lord came to become some kind of a political entity, and he did not. Why do you suppose that Jesus was ultimately crucified? He was crucified, and the charge was made. He calls himself a king. The idea was to pit the Lord against Caesar. And the Lord was not in for Caesar's throne. He was no threat to the throne of Caesar. In fact, if you'll turn in your Bible to John, the 18th chapter, you'll begin reading there in verse 33, where the text tells us, Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, Sayest thou this of thyself, or did others tell it thee concerning me? And Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Let me ask you, brethren. If you hated Jesus and you wanted him to die, and you delivered him to some governing body that answered to the king in Rome, answered to Caesar, and you charged this man that you wanted dead with being a threat to Caesar, would that not accomplish your purpose? Because then he would be executed. So the question is asked, are you a king? Why, your own people have said that you claim that, but look at the answer that Jesus gave in verse 36. Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. What did Jesus say about the nature of his kingdom? My kingdom not a threat to you, not a threat to Rome. My kingdom was never intended to be some kind of a political power. Now, how many of you have run into encounters and discussions with folks about the Lord's kingdom? And they have some kind of convoluted idea that at the second coming of the Lord, he's going to set up some kind of physical kingdom in the land of Palestine. And there, set on the literal throne of David, and he's going to gather his powers and compete against some kind of a league of nations, and that's going to be the all-out war of Armageddon, as some folks call it. You ever hear that? Well, that's not in the Bible, just so you know. You know why that's not in the Bible? Because Jesus never came to establish some kind of an earthly kingdom. He said pointedly in this passage, My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, then would my servants fight. Now let me ask you a question. If Jesus came to establish some kind of an earthly kingdom, would not he gather up his servants and become their king and lead them into physical battle then? That's what Jesus said. If my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would fight. But you see, he never came to establish that kind of kingdom. The kingdom that was prophesied was never to be some kind of a brute force military kingdom. So this idea of some great battle, the Battle of Armageddon, and Jesus leading his army against a confederation of nations, well, that's just not in the Bible. It exists in the minds of some men, but it's not in the Bible. Because that's not the nature of the kingship of Jesus. Let me ask you. When you read in the New Testament about Jesus being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, where does he serve in that capacity? Well, you say, well, he's seated at the right hand of God. That's where his throne is. He's enthroned in heaven. And I would suggest to you that that's the substance of Peter's speech in Acts chapter 2, his sermon. He is exalted at the right hand of God, Peter said. He's now seated on his throne. Well, if a king is seated on his throne, then he has all the power incumbent upon one that sits on a throne, doesn't he? It's not something that is yet future, it's something that is. Peter declared his coronation in Acts chapter 2. That's where he is. So he is king, sitting at the right hand of God. And he did not establish some kind of a military or political force. It's not a business organization. You heard Randy explain a few moments ago that what we do by laying by in store upon the first day of the week, that's what you read in your Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. That's the only collection I know of that's authorized in the New Testament. It's the one that's authorized upon the first day of the week. Saints were commanded to lay by in store as they have been prospered upon the first day of the week. You don't read anything in your New Testament about tithing. We're not commanded to tithe in the New Testament. We're not commanded to have bake sales and to raise money. You'd be surprised how many ink pens that I get in the mail of some company that wants to put our name on the side of an ink pen and address so that you can give away pens. But the point is, the church would have to buy them, you see. This company doesn't have them for free. They're wanting you to buy these ink pens and distribute them or to sell them as money-making endeavors. You see, we don't have anything to sell. Sometimes you'll talk to a group of people that are going to have some kind of a bake sale to raise money for the church. I drive by very frequently a building in town that has car washes to raise money for the church. How does the large church raise money? Well, the only instruction that we have is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, revisited in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and that's what we did this morning. That's just exactly what we did. So the church is not some kind of a business organization. We don't have a 200-acre cattle farm raising cattle for profit so that we can have a greater treasury. The Lord's church is just not that. The Lord's church is not a secular school. I remember several years ago there in Piggott, where I lived in Arkansas, there was a church that was engaged in some activities that were not right. But the straw that broke the camel's back was when a local school decided they wanted to put a preschool in and put it in the church building and make it a part of the work of that church. And the local preacher talked to me about that. He said, "Oh, that's not the work of the church to have a school." I said, "I know it." But I said, "The problem is, this thing is a package deal. Once you've endorsed some of these practices that you don't read about in the Bible, how do you object to others?" Now, there's the problem, you see. The Lord's church is not engaged in secular education. It doesn't have the work of supporting some secular school. Now, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where the Apostle Paul is writing concerning the wisdom, the learning, if you please, of the world. But in verses 20 and 21, he asks the question, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world, foreseeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God? It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe." Now, where do you read in this passage that the Lord's church is obligated to teach reading, writing, and arithmetic? No, the Lord's church is not a secular school. And I would suggest to you as well that the Lord's church is not a social center. You and I both know that there are churches all across this country, right here in this town, even some who profess to be churches of Christ, that see the Lord's church as the social focus point of their life. The church does this. And so, consequently, that's what's seen as a major function of that local church. Let me illustrate. Some years ago, had the opportunity to talk with a gentleman about this very point. And his point was that the church needs to provide entertainment for young people. And his reasoning was this. He said, isn't it better for children, young people, young adults, to be able to come to the church building and play games, play ping pong, play pool, and these kind of things, under the supervision of those who are Christians, than to be on the street corners taking drugs and drinking? Now, that was his reasoning. Now, did you hear a passage of Scripture in that anywhere? Well, no, there wasn't one. And I said, "Well, how about, you know, I like to play basketball," and I really did at the time. I said, "How about instead of playing ping pong and pool, we just build a gymnasium?" And you see, when we're not using it for a meeting place,
we could push things back and we could have the floor all marked off. We could play basketball. He said, oh, no, we can't do that. I said, well, why can't we do that if we can play these other kind of games? And his reasoning was, well, that's just too expensive to build a gymnasium. So you're basing it on the expense. My question to him was, wouldn't it be better to have a bunch of these young people down here in the Church of Christ gymnasium playing basketball and having referees that are Christians to keep order and all of that sort of thing, rather than to have our young people on the street taking drugs and drinking? That's the foundation of your reasoning. It justifies these other games, but it doesn't justify basketball. Now, do you see a problem with that? When you abandon the Scriptures and the need for Scripture on any particular thing, then you've opened the door wide for anything. It's not determined on how much it costs. It's determined on whether or not it's scriptural. Now, when you read in your Bible, as passages we have on the board, let's start with Romans 14. In Romans 14, reading beginning in verse 17, the writer said, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." We might just tie this to that. Note this point on these verses, that every one of those things that are mentioned, every one of those things, he said, the kingdom of God, not eating and drinking. But what is it? It's tied with spiritual attributes. Do you see that? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God consists of. Well, now what about all this eating and drinking and what some call fellowship? Turn in your Bible, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Randy alluded to this passage quite a little bit in the remarks he made relative to the Lord's Supper. And we might call your attention to this, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. Now read in your Bible, read along with me these points. He said, "But in giving you this charge, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also factions among you, that they that are approved may be made manifest among you. When therefore you assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper." Now look carefully. "For in your eating, each one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and put them to shame that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you? In this I praise you not." Now while looking at this text, notice that when you come together in the church, he's not talking about the church building. He's talking about these people in their assembled capacity. When you come together in the church, there are divisions. Well, what's caused the divisions? He said, when you assemble together, it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, verse 21, each one taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry and another is drunk. What's happening in their assembly? Why is it not possible for them to eat the Lord's Supper? Would the answer to that question be, they turned it into their own supper? That's what Paul said. It's not the Lord's Supper anymore. What you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. You've turned it into your own supper. Now you'll note the solution to that. In verse 22, he said, "What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and put them to shame that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I praise you not." You see, you have the haves and the have-nots that have come together and made this their own supper. And even in that, there's division among them. Paul said, go home if you're hungry. Go home and eat. If you want to socialize together, and if you want to do all these things, if you want to provide a social meal, then you go home and you do that there. In fact, you can read in verse 34, he says, "If any man is hungry, let him eat at home, that your coming together be not unto judgment, and the rest will I set in order whensoever I come." Now, brethren, just the reading of the text answers the question, doesn't it? Just the reading of the text answers the question. So if you want a social center, what would be the social center of your life? Wouldn't that be your home or some other place? But the church doesn't have that job.
The social center, you can take that to home. You want to have friends and relatives. You want to have the whole congregation over for a fish fry. I'll supply some of the fish. You see, I like that. But that's not the job of the church to do that. Now, if you're hungry, you eat at home. That's Paul's solution to that. But how many churches do you know of that have spent, I don't know how much, a lot of money to provide elaborate facilities for fun, food, and frolic? But the Lord's church not to do that. If you're a part of something that does that, then that's not the Lord's church, no matter what they call themselves, not the Lord's church. Because it's engaged in works that are not identified with the work of the Lord's church. Do we not see that? We're looking at some identifying qualities of the Lord's church. And my friend, we'll start with this point next time. So if you've got your outline, the next point will be creed. The Lord's church has no creed but the Bible. We don't endorse, we don't advocate, we don't publish any particular writings of men. That's not the point. Somebody said, well, you publish a bulletin. All that is a published sermon. That's all that is. And if you find anything in that that even comes close to the marking of a creed that you've got to be in alignment with, or you can't belong here, then we've turned that into a creed. Sometimes churches have creeds that are not even written down, but a creed nonetheless. No creed but the Bible. Nothing imposed on you but to believe what the Bible says. Isn't that simple? And we can do that. We can do that because that's the church that you read about in the New Testament. You listen carefully and very patiently to our study this morning. Perhaps some of the thoughts might be helpful to you. And if I'm talking to somebody this morning who wants to become a Christian, there's nothing more worthy that you could do this morning than to do just that. We're going to talk about that, requirements for membership in the Lord's church. But that's another lesson or so down the line. We'll talk about that. But if I'm talking to somebody this morning that knows that Jesus is the Christ, it's your determined desire to turn from your sin, not to practice that anymore. You desire this morning to confess your faith. There's only one thing that separates you from identifying with the Lord's church, and that is to be baptized, to wash away your sins, to be baptized into Christ, into His body. The Lord will do the adding. No, we won't be having a vote. You don't read about that in the Bible, but some religious groups, you can't be a part of them unless they vote you in. But you see, the Lord does the adding. And you read that in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Those who were obedient to the gospel, the Lord added them daily to the church. Now, if that be your desire, we'll do everything in our power this morning to assist you in accomplishing that. Perhaps it's your desire, having obeyed the gospel, you're not living faithfully. You want to fix that. You want to correct that. If it be something that you would desire or need to confess before these brethren and call upon them to pray with you and for you, we're happy to do that. If you'd make that known while we stand and while we sing this song.